So as we have, for some period of time that the Lord knows, put our study of Romans aside while we're dealing with the issues that we're dealing with, we have been looking through the book of the Psalms. And today we'll be looking at the sixth psalm. The book of Psalms is a collection of 150 poems and hymns and songs that framed the worship for ancient Israel. Maybe you got a chance to watch the video I sent out from the Bible Project that has the Bible Project I sent out by email that has an overview of the Psalms. It's very helpful if you get a chance to look at that. The Psalms are broken down into various categories based on content or theme or the makeup of the psalm. And this psalm, Psalm 6, is the first of what's known as the penitential psalms. If you would like to know what they are, it's Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. Psalm 51 is probably the best known of the penitential psalms. You're probably familiar with it if you don't remember the number where David cries out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Against you, O Lord, only have I sinned." Because these psalms of penitence are sorrow, express sorrow over sin, over spiritual failure, acknowledging trespasses against God, recognizing the need for his forgiveness and for his favor. The penitential psalms make fitting prayers for the repentant sinner. Maybe you've used the ACTS, A-C-T-S, model of prayer: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. I knew it was there. That's not the only way to pray, but those are common useful things that the Bible calls us to do in prayer. And the C out of that is confession, and that's what these penitential psalms are. Penitential is not a word we use a whole lot. Just if you think about that, a penitentiary was originally a place for people who committed crimes against the church. People were sent to have remorse over their sins against the church. So the word we use now for jail has its same root as penitent. For most of church history, these penitential psalms were used regularly in liturgy. Churches would open with prayers of confession out of these psalms. We have done that here on occasion. We've used Psalm 51 and some of the others as prayers of confession. And Psalm 6 is, again, the first one of these. And we see David here, King David, deeply afflicted, exhausted in both body and spirit. And he desperately pleads to God for mercy and relief from punishment. And he trusts that God will be gracious. Repentance of our sins is standing honestly before God. It's standing with integrity and in fear and trembling before a holy God. And this is one of the major themes of Scripture, that we are to repent. We've watched an old show. Some of you remember the Waltons, and the new pastor had come to town, and he was staying with the Walton family, and he was standing out practicing his sermon, and he would say a line, and he'd say, "Repent!" And after every line, he would say that, and the dad said, "It's not what you're saying, it's how you say it." But we do need to remember that repentance is vital for the non-believer to repent from their sins and turn to Christ. It's the vital turning away from sin and submitting yourself to Christ. But repentance is also of vital importance to the Christian to maintain harmony in our relationship with God. David trusted here, and we'll see this clearly, David trusted that when he cried out in repentance, that God would have a gracious reply. David was confident of that, and we can be too. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, you'll turn to the sixth psalm. Lord God, as we open your word, I just ask, as I often do, that you would remind us that this is indeed the living word of a living God, the living God. That these are words written centuries ago. And they are just as fresh and active and relevant now as they were when David wrote them down. Lord, may your Holy Spirit come among us and be our teacher. May he take the water of my words and turn them into wine for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a heading over the sixth psalm in your Bible, it may say something like this: O Lord, deliver my life. And this is the sixth psalm. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love, for in death there is no remembrance of you, and Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, you all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Well, let's look at the text. Let's see what David is saying here. In the first two verses, David calls out. He cries out to God. He cries out not to be rebuked in anger or disciplined in wrath. He's not saying, Lord, don't rebuke me at all, or don't discipline me at all. He's very specific. Don't rebuke me in anger and discipline me in your wrath. So I think we can get a view of this by looking at, for those of you who are parents, and how you have rebuked and disciplined your own children. Sometimes there's a rule in place, and the rule gets broken, and discipline must take place. You're not really angry about it, but you know, in order to keep the rules in order, you have to discipline the child. They must do this. Or a coach, if you do this, take a lap, right? It's not out of anger. It's just, if you're going to present this behavior, this is a response in order that we can keep the rules. And then there's the time, and those are probably too infrequent, and the times that we discipline in anger are probably too frequent, but when we're angry and we lash out and the punishment is more severe. So there's a difference in those. And David is saying, don't rebuke me like an angry father. Rebuke me as a loving father. He's not saying he doesn't deserve for anything to happen, but don't rebuke me in the rebuke that he knows leads to hell. He wants to stay in the family. So he asks for graciousness, and he goes on to say that he's exhausted. These words, I'm languishing. My bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled. My eyes, I'm weary from moaning. And my tears flood my bed, and my eye wastes away because of the tears. Have you ever cried so hard that you just couldn't cry anymore? And your eyes are red, and your vision is blurry, and your eyes actually hurt from sobbing. This is what David is explaining. This isn't hyperbole. This is David actually expressing what's going on. He lays down at night, and he weeps. And he's asking for God to turn and deliver him. And then David shouts out a warning to those who are workers of evil, those who would be his enemies. He shouts out a warning because the Lord has heard his plea and has accepted his prayer. We could look at this in two sections. I think verses 1 through 7, it's David crying out to God. He's in trouble and he's crying out to God. And then in the last few verses, this confidence in the midst of his trouble. David is confident in God in the midst of his trouble. So there's three things that I would like us to take with us from this passage. And these three things are this: when you're in trouble, cry out to God. Second one, when you're in trouble, have confidence in God. The same thing we see from David in these two sections here. And the third thing is, God has purpose in your suffering. First, when you're in trouble, cry out to God. David is concerned about his condition here. He is concerned about his own response to his trouble. We don't see the specific cause here. It certainly sounds like David is in this condition because of his own sin. And I say that because he asked God not to rebuke him or punish him with wrath. So this sounds like this is something David has done to cause this. And he's worn out. He's faint. His bones are in agony. His soul is in anguish. His whole being is suffering. And we don't know the reason, but it sounds bad. And if we needed to know the reason, God would have given us the reason in Scripture. But maybe, I think times like this, that he doesn't give us a reason, because if it's for a particular thing, we could say, well, I don't do that. Right? Instead, I think those of us who are having difficulties because of sin in our own lives, we can look at this. And we can reap from this a great reward that's useful for us. And we can also look at this even if we're in difficulty and a difficulty is not because of our sin. What causes this is not the issue. It's the response from the one in trouble, David here and us in other places. And then it's God's response, the confidence we can have in him. So, you know, it could be, you know, your job, a schoolwork, a performance review, or a test that you have to take. It could be a problem in your marriage. It could be a diagnosis you've received. Because like David, we run into all sorts of trials and difficulties, as did David. And then so the thing is, how do we respond to that? What do we do? And some of us are prone to like trying to put it off. And I was listening to Brad Wheeler, and he was talking about his father-in-law is a dentist and tells the story over and over and over again, usually about a guy who comes moaning into the dentist office with this horrific pain. And the story is, you know, 6 months ago, I had a little sensation when I drank something cold, like got ice on it. And then I just noticed just almost anything hitting it. And then months went by, I noticed when I chewed on that side, it hurt really bad. And, you know, just this thing that was ignored over and over and over again, and now, in tears, do anything, you make this pain go away, right? And when we know the correct response would have been, when you notice you have a little physical pain, what do? You go to the doctor, you go to the dentist. And for the Christian, we go to God. We cry out to God. Our first response in trial, our first response in trouble, our first response in temptation is to cry out to God. There's an old saying that sometimes it's when God puts a man on his back that he first looks up to heaven. So we must pray. We must pray for so many reasons, but for a response to trials, to temptations, to difficulties, we must pray. And, you know, last week we talked about the praying first thing in the morning, going to God first thing in the morning. And my wife, Kathy, she pointed me toward this article by Ann Voskamp, if any of you may be familiar with her. She wrote this great article that I can tell you how to find. I'm not going to read the article to you, but I'm going to just share a few bits from it. She quotes Jonathan Edwards that says, God is a communicative being. God communicates. And she gives a list of tools, and the list comes under the title, and I think this is beautiful, How I Fall Deeper in Love with the community of God. That makes me want to read what's after that. She says this, peer, look, into the heart of God. First she said, pine after the heart of God. Want the one who wants you more than anyone else. I think that's a powerful commendation that she makes there. Want the one who wants you more than anyone else. Pine after the heart of God. Second, peer into the heart of God, which points us to Scripture. Then personalize the heart of God by writing, by journaling about what you've read in Scripture. So desire God, pine after him, then peer into his heart, and then personalize his heart. Make it yours. And then present your heart to God. And she says this, presenting your honest heart in lament, in worship, in prayer, in confession, in repentance, in vulnerability to God, gives the soul the gift of communion with God, which is what every human being was made for. And finally, she says this, participate. So pine after the heart of God, peer into the heart of God, personalize the heart of God, present your heart to God, and then participate with the heart of God. And that means moving off the sidelines and into the Christian game. Again, I commend that article to you, and I can help you find it. It's on the internet. So that all under the first point, when you're in trouble, cry out to God. When you're in trouble, cry out to God. The second thing, when you're in trouble, have confidence in God. And the first thing is that we can know that God knows our suffering. God understands suffering. God the Father understands suffering. God the Father, who created man in his own image, looked and watched them turn to Satan. Certainly caused suffering in the heart of God. God the Father sent God the Son, knowing what the plan was. God the Father turned his back on his Son for our sake and poured the wrath out on his Son for our sake. God the Father knows suffering. And then God the Father watches me live my life and watches you live your lives. And I can't help believe that causes some suffering in the heart of God. God the Son knows suffering. He's the one that went to the cross. He's the one that was separated from his Father. He's the one that received the wrath. And then he likewise watches my life. And God the Holy Spirit knows. He is ever present to help and encourage and embolden us, to help us turn from sin. We have the power of the Holy Spirit to help us turn from the most bold and brutal temptation, right? The power of the Holy Spirit will overcome that, and he stands ready for us, and we so often turn from him and to the sin. Likewise, Hebrews 4 tells us that since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are. So Jesus, from a human being aspect, knows what suffering is about. He knows how hard our lives are. The one who sits at the right hand of God, the one who mediates for us in prayer, knows what we're going through. I think that makes a difference. I mean, if you're dealing with someone, if you ask someone for help, anyone may be able to help you, but if someone who's been through what you're going through is often such a greater help. They know the pain, they know the issues. Jesus knows. We can have confidence in him. So Hebrews 4 goes on to say that very thing. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. With confidence, we can go to the throne. Not only because we're allowed to, So there's this that one type of confidence that we're allowed to go to the throne. Like, there's no one barring us from coming in. So there's that permission to come through the red body of Christ on the cross. We're allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. So we have that kind of confidence. But also, we have the confidence that we're speaking to one who knows what we're dealing with. And not just in an intellectual way, but in an experiential way. Christ himself. Jesus, the one at the right hand of God, the one mediating for us in prayer, knows how hard our lives are. Well, you might say, well, I can't see him. When life is hard, when times are dark, I don't feel like God is present. Charles Spurgeon said, when we cannot trace God's hand, we can trust his heart. When we cannot trace God's hand, when we can't see him, when we cannot trace his hand, we can trust his heart. Many of you have probably heard me tell this from the 23rd Psalm that the rod and staff are comfort, right? It's what the writer says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And there's many reasons for that, from protection to defense. They were weapons, from being able to pull a sheep out of the bushes with the crook on the end of that staff. But also part of that was with when the shepherd walked, as anyone would, with a cane or a walker or a walking stick, right? On every other step, it would thump the ground, right, as they walk. So through that valley of the shadow of death, long twisting turns, single file the sheep go, and sheep are not bright. So God referring to us as sheep. Let's just stay with that. So as they would go through these narrow paths, the sheep losing sight of the shepherd might be prone to wander off, except resonating back through the ground, they would hear that thumping sound. And no, even though they couldn't see the shepherd was right around that corner, right around that bend. We have confidence that God is present, even when we don't see him. A few years ago, some of you may have read this book. It was very popular by Rabbi Harold Kushner, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It was a bestseller book. Many, many people read it, not just Jewish people. First of all, there was helpful things in that book. First of all, the premise is bad. Who did Jesus say was good? None but God alone. So bad things happen to good people only happened once. That's what happened to Christ. But his conclusions were also bad. Kushner said this, God wants his people to have what is good in life, but he cannot always arrange it. He does not understand the sovereignty of God. We may not understand God's timing. We may not understand why we're having to go through something, but God's sovereignty is sure. God's care for his people is sure. So when we hear David, who would later write, in the midst of this difficult time, right, going through the valley of the shadow of death, how does he end? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And he says here, David doesn't get delivered in this psalm. We don't see his enemy struck down. We don't see an illness overcome. We don't see a sin completely stopped. But we do see confidence, not in being delivered, confidence in the deliverer. And so likewise, in very difficult times, we pray knowing that God is going to do the very best thing. Like, what God does is going to be the very best thing. That's why the prayer is so important. When John Knox, who was the founder of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, was alive, and there was great tension between the throne and the church, and Mary Queen of Scots said, I fear John Knox's prayer more than an army of 10,000. But it wasn't Knox she should have feared, or his words. It was the one to whom he was praying. We can have confidence in God. 2 Corinthians tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. When you're in trouble, church, have confidence in God. Number three, there is a purpose in your suffering. There's a poem by Robert Hamilton that said this, I walked a mile with pleasure, and that's like a person, so it's a capital P. I walked a mile with pleasure, she chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. But I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. That blessing from 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and God of all comfort, who comforts us all in all our affliction, goes on to say this, comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If you're afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort. Which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. We suffer, God comforts. Without the suffering, there's no receiving of comfort. With the receiving of comfort, it is in such an abundance that we are able to then go and comfort others in whatever affliction, whatever sufferings that they may have. There was a lady that lived in Churchill, Tennessee, named Ruby Montgomery. You won't know who she was. She died a number of years ago, but I met her when my family visited the church there where my dad grew up, and she taught my kids in Sunday school while we were there visiting for a couple of weeks. She'd also taught my dad in Sunday school. You have an idea of how long Ruby had been teaching Sunday school. But I remember her saying once that she had visited this man over and over again. She would visit people in the hospital and nursing homes, and this man was at home and just had so many things wrong with him, in constant chronic pain, couldn't sleep, didn't respond well when he ate, just suffering after suffering after suffering. And as anyone who has ever visited someone like that, you go to help lift them up, and what happens? You often end up getting lifted up yourself by that person. The person who's suffering ends up lifting you up. And Ruby, in some 90 years, had never had so much as a cold. She hadn't been sick. She'd never been in a hospital. And then at 90, she fell and broke her elbow, a very painful break. Had to have pins put in it and all that. And she said, I wouldn't have known how to deal with that had I not visited that man so often. His dealings with his own personal agony with such grace taught me the grace that I needed. So God will use our suffering for a number of reasons. But a great thing, according to Scripture, one of the biggest things is that we are then able to comfort others. So when we're suffering, we need to look beyond and look above that horizon of pain and see Christ. And we may not know exactly what it is that he will do with this, but we know that Romans 8:28 is true, that God works all things together for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So if we're suffering, God will use it for his glory. So that prayer that I shared at the beginning from this fantastic resource called the Valley of Vision, and that's the title prayer, a collection of Puritan prayers. Hear that. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, you have brought me into the valley of vision where I live in the depths, but I see the heights. Right? In the valley, you can see the top of the mountains. I'm hemmed in by mountains of sin, and I behold your glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, the repenting soul is the victorious soul. To have nothing is to possess all. To bear the cross is to wear the crown. To give is to receive. The valley is the place of vision. And then in a phenomenon, I don't know how many, I'm sure some of you are familiar with this. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells. The deeper the well, the brighter your stars shine. Let me find your light in my darkness, your life in my death, your joy in my sorrow, your grace in my sin, your riches in my poverty, your glory in my valley. And what this prayer is about, that the difficult things in life are what allow us to receive the beautiful things from Christ. Right? Paul said, in my weakness, he is strong. So when you're in trouble, cry out to God. When you're in trouble, have confidence to the one to whom you're crying out. And remember that there is a purpose in your suffering. And then actually, one more thing, going back to those first four verses. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. My bones, heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled. You, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Save King David. Because from the house and lineage of David, the steadfast love of God would continue, and the steadfast love of God would be seen in Christ himself. And Christ himself would be rebuked in God's anger and would be disciplined in God's wrath, brothers and sisters, so that we don't have to. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. For our sake, Christ went to the cross. So if you're here, if you're watching this and you've turned to Christ, you know that David's prayer was answered and your prayer has been answered, that you will never be rebuked. You might be rebuked and disciplined by God because he disciplines those he loves, but you will never be disciplined in his wrath because Jesus was for you. And that's good news. And then I have some bad news and some good news for those who have not ever submitted their lives to Christ Jesus. You are bound for discipline in wrath by God. But the good news is, if you simply turn and put your trust in Jesus, then the Christ who bore the wrath of God for David, the Christ who bore the wrath of God for me and for many of us gathered here will bear his wrath for you also. Amen.